Well, thank you so very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, for our message from God's Word this morning. Page 1274, if you picked up the Pew Bible and intend to study from it this morning. This morning being May 1st, 2016. Our text is going to be found in 1 Timothy 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. So if that's not what your handout says, well, then you need to alert Ed Ostrowski, who is back on duty today after serving duty as our cameraman last Sunday. Raise your hand if you don't have a handout that says 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7. And the title of this morning's message is The End of the Commandment. The End of the Commandment. And we begin with a story that allegedly took place at the last Super Bowl, when one of the fans noticed that the seat next to him was empty. This caused him to ask the man sitting on the other side of the empty seat, who would miss the Super Bowl? To which the other man replied, well, that was my wife's seat. We bought our tickets before she passed away. Well, the first man apologized, of course. But then he said, if you don't mind my saying, it still seems like a waste not to have used a Super Bowl ticket. Couldn't you have found a friend or a relative to join you today? And he said, well, I tried, but they all insisted on going to her funeral. Insisted on going to her funeral. Well, that pretty much sums up how some men feel about football, doesn't it? And as we mentioned last Sunday, in football, a touchdown is scored when a team advances the ball to an area called the end zone. And as we also mentioned last week, they don't call it the end zone just because it's located at the end of the field. The word end sometimes means goal or purpose, as when somebody might say to you, to what end are you doing what you're doing? Obviously, the word end in that sentence means purpose. To what purpose are you doing what you're doing? And since the purpose of football is to score a goal, that area that they have to reach to do that is called the end zone. Well, in our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the law, the Ten Commandments. And he's about to tell us the purpose of the Ten Commandments. The goal that God had in mind in giving the Ten Commandments. And so we begin in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul says, "Now the end of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment, the goal of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Now, first of all, I have to point out that when Paul talks about the commandment, that's a phrase that sometimes refers to all 10 commandments. And it's easy to understand why when we remember what the Apostle James says in your very first cross-reference. In James 2, verses 10 and 11, I know you know these verses. "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.'" Beloved, as far as God is concerned, the Ten Commandments are one commandment. You break one of the Ten Commandments, you broke them all. So when Paul says the end of the commandment is charity, he's saying the goal, the purpose of the Ten Commandments is charity. And as we've pointed out many times before, charity is one of the Bible words for love. So, the reason God gave the Ten Commandments was to get people to love God and love their neighbor as they love themselves. Hey, I got a question for you. If you love God, are you going to take His name in vain? If you love God, are you going to have some other God before Him by worshiping some other God? Of course not. Got another question. If you love your neighbor, are you going to lie to him? Are you going to steal from him or commit adultery with his wife? Are you going to kill him or covet his stuff? No! That's not the way that love behaves. And that's why Paul says the end, the goal of the commandment is love. It's also why Paul says in your next reference in Romans 13, 8 to 10, "He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Paul wrote the very same thing to the Galatians in your next reference in Galatians 5, 13 and 14. "By love, serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So, if you're ever asked, why did God give us the Ten Commandments? His goal, His purpose, was to get us to love others. But now here I have to repeat something that you've heard me say many times. While it is true that that word charity is one of the Bible words for love, don't change that word charity to love. Folks, love is a feeling. Charity is an action. So charity is love in action. Charity is the action that expresses the feeling of love. You know what that means? That means that all charity is love, but not all love is charity. So when Paul says the end of the commandment is charity, he's not saying that God's goal in giving the Ten Commandments was to give you some warm, fuzzy feelings for other people. He's saying the goal of the commandment was to do more than just give you feelings of love for other people. He's saying the goal of the commandment was to get you to put those feelings of love into action. By not lying to your neighbor. By not stealing from him, killing him, coveting his stuff, and so on. But now back in our text, notice that Paul adds that the end of the commandment is love or charity out of a pure heart. I say, well, what's that all about? Well, my friends, the only people with a pure heart are saved people. And I can prove it. Look at your next reference. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist asks the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or, who shall stand in his holy place? The answer, he that hath a pure heart. Now don't forget, a hill in Scripture is a symbol of a kingdom. And what's the verse I always quote to prove that? It's your next reference in Isaiah 65:25. Talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth, it says the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy kingdom? No, mountain. But he's talking about the kingdom, saith the Lord. So, when the psalmist asked that question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He's asking, who's going to get into the kingdom of heaven on earth? And the answer that he supplies is those who have a pure heart. Those who are saved. Do you ever wonder what the Lord meant in your next reference? In Matthew 5 and verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart. Why are they so blessed? For they shall see God. Because they're saved. Now, when he said that, you know that he said that to the Jews, right? If you're not sure about that, look at your next reference in Romans 15 and verse 8, where Paul says Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, was a minister of the circumcision. And listen, the way that the Jews purified their hearts and got saved is described in your next reference. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, a saved heart, in full assurance of faith. How did we get that saved heart? Having our bodies washed with pure water. Beloved, the way they got saved, the way Jews got saved at that time was by water baptism. But then some Gentiles got saved under Paul's ministry. Look what Peter had to say about that in Acts 15, 8 and 9. God put no difference between us Jews and them Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Under Paul's ministry, the Gentiles got saved, got a pure heart, like Cornelius did. by faith alone without works like water baptism. That's what Peter was saying when he says in Acts 15 that God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So, when our text says the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, it's saying that God's goal in giving the Ten Commandments wasn't just to get everybody obeying the Ten Commandments. His goal was to get everybody saved and obeying the Ten Commandments out of a pure heart, as it says there in our text. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. God approves when unsaved people obey the Ten Commandments. And you know that because that's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. It'll all start with your next reference in Revelation 19 and verse 15. He's going to come at the second coming of Christ, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Then he will set up the kingdom and rule them, those nations, with a rod of iron. Now, if you're not sure what it means when it says Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron, look at your next reference in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. A king, capital K, shall reign and prosper, Jeremiah predicts. And he'll execute judgment and justice in the earth. In the kingdom of heaven on earth, Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron of righteousness. That's the kind of rod of iron. And everybody's going to obey the Ten Commandments, not just the saved, the unsaved as well. I know you know that when the kingdom begins, it's going to begin with all believers. But then they have children. And not all those children are going to end up believing on Christ. That's why the psalmist says in your next reference, in Psalm 110 and verse 2, these words: the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. Does that sound like the rod of iron? This is talking about Christ. The Lord will send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Talking about the heavenly Zion. You know there's a Zion in heaven as well, don't you? New Jerusalem. And then look what he says after God sends Christ out of the heavenly Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Folks, for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of earth, ruling with a rod of righteousness, and everybody on the planet's going to be obeying the Ten Commandments, even unsaved people. That's what's going to make it heaven on earth for the saved people. But this shows God approves. He likes it when unsaved people obey the Ten Commandments, even if they're obeying out of an impure heart. But there's a problem. The problem is obeying the Ten Commandments out of an impure heart doesn't change a man's heart. So how do you know? Well, look at your next reference, Revelation 20, 7 to 9. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan goes out to deceive the nations, to gather them together to battle against God, the number of whom is not just a few, it's as the sand of the sea. In other words, after 1,000 years of men obeying the Ten Commandments with impure hearts, they still rebel against God. Now, how many of you think that that was God's goal in giving the Ten Commandments. To have men obey out of an impure heart while inwardly they're just seething inside, waiting for their chance to rebel against Him. How many of you think that was God's goal in giving the Ten Commandments? No! God's goal, as Paul is saying in this passage, is to get people saved and obeying the Ten Commandments out of a pure heart, out of a saved heart. And no matter what dispensation you're in, the process always starts the same way. When the unsaved hear the Ten Commandments, they learn what sin is. Isn't that what it says in your next reference? In Romans 3 and verse 20? By the law is what? The salvation of your soul? No, the law doesn't save you. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Always reminds me of the old joke about the new pastor who was standing at the door greeting people after the service. And one man wanted to say something nice at the door, so he blurted out, "Pastor, we didn't know what sin was until you got here." Now see, there's two ways you can take that. Well, my point is, unsaved people didn't know what sin was until the law got here. Isn't that what Romans 7 says? 7:7 says? Say that three times real fast. Isn't that what Romans 7, verse 7 says? I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But once the Ten Commandments gave the unsaved man the knowledge of sin, he knew he needed a Savior. And he was ready to get saved and become somebody who would obey the Ten Commandments out of a pure heart. That's the goal. Now, moving on in our text in verse 5, all of that makes it easy to understand what Paul means when he goes on to say that the end of the commandment is charity out of a good conscience. Once again, the only people with a good conscience in this context are saved people. And under the kingdom program, the way they got a good conscience is the same way they got a pure heart. Look at Hebrews 10:22 again. I gave you the full verse this time. The writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Well, that'll give you a good conscience if your heart has been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's how they got a pure heart. That's how they got a good conscience. Of course, under grace, we get a good conscience by faith without works like water baptism. So, God's purpose in giving the Ten Commandments was to get men to obey the Ten Commandments out of a saved heart and out of a saved conscience. Out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience. And also, as Paul says in verse 5, out of something called faith unfeigned. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, the word feign means to pretend. Do you remember when King David pretended to be crazy? Look at your next reference in 1 Samuel 21, verse 13. Speaking of David, it says he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands. So how did he do that? Well, he scrambled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. And you say to yourself, oh, yeah, that's the kind of guy I want living next door, you know. So unfeigned faith was faith that was not pretend. It was the kind of faith that Timothy had. Look at your next reference in 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul wrote, Timothy, you know, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. You compare that to those people in the millennium we talked about. They're going to have feigned faith, folks. I mean, if you could interview them, it's not like they're going to tell you, yeah, we're just kind of hanging around waiting for Satan to come and show up and lead us in rebellion against God. No! They're going to feign to have faith. They're going to pretend to have faith in that Christ that's sitting on the throne of earth as they outwardly obey the Ten Commandments. But that is not the kind of obedience to the Ten Commandments that God is looking for. His goal in giving the Ten Commandments is charity out of faith unfeigned. Now back in verse 5, as we read on in our text, we see that the reason Paul was talking about the goal of the Ten Commandments is because, as we read into verse 6, there were some in Ephesus who had swerved away from the goal of love. Speaking of charity, speaking of the goal of the commandment, in verse 6, Paul says, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. There were some in Ephesus who had swerved away from the goal of the commandment. They had swerved away from the goal of charity. And you know what swerve means? It actually means turned aside or to stray off course. And I don't have to tell you, swerving can be dangerous. I was telling Rex the story last week how 2 weeks ago our receptionist at Berean Bible Society, Christine Mulholland, was, and by the way, you may remember her. She visited here a few years ago with her family. But she was feeling sick a couple weeks ago at the office. So she left early for her. She's usually there till 5, 6, 7 o'clock, and she left at 4:45. And on her way home, she fell asleep at the wheel on the bypass expressway. And she started to drift. She woke up, and she was about to hit the concrete medium between her and the oncoming traffic. So she swerved. And when she did, she overcorrected and she rolled the car 5 times. Now, because she had her seatbelt on, the hospital released her with just some bruises and a kind of a stiff neck. But does that give you an idea of the meaning of the word swerve? There were some in Ephesus who were heading for the goal of charity, but they swerved. They swerved just as suddenly as Christine did, out of the path of charity. And they turned aside, it says. And that's a phrase that I think Paul picked from the Old Testament deliberately in this passage. Because when he says they swerved and turned aside, that's a phrase that was used 3 times in your Bible to talk about a very specific swerving. Do you remember in your next reference what God told Moses about the people of Israel in Exodus 32, verse 8? Speaking of the children of Israel, God said to Moses, they have, there's our phrase, turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. How'd they do that? Well, they've made a molten calf and they have worshipped it. And then later on, when Moses is telling the story that about what happened that day, look what he says in Deuteronomy 9, 12 and 16. The Lord said unto me, thy people, you know, they're always your people when they're misbehaving. You know, it's like when your kids, you say to your wife when your kid misbehaves, you know what your son did, you know. Didn't you see that? The Lord said to me, thy people, Moses. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks that's funny. Thy people have quickly, what? Turned aside out of the way that I commanded them. They have made him a molten image. And I looked and God was right. Behold, you had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. He keeps using that phrase. I think God wanted us to remember that phrase. They turned aside from the path that God gave them. God gave the Jews a law that said, have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. They swerved. They turned aside from it. And I think Paul is using that phrase on purpose here. Because I think when he started preaching what you read in your next reference in Romans 6:15, we are not under the law, but under grace. I think some in Ephesus were saying Paul is turning aside from the law. And I think Paul is countering that by using that phrase to say, you're right. I am turning aside from the law. But you're turning aside from the goal of the law. From charity. Unto something that Paul calls in verse 6, vain jangling. What's that? Well, you know the word vain means empty. And jangling, I looked it up on the internet, the modern definition is, jangling is an overly loud version of jingling. And you know, that makes sense. Jingle bells, that sounds very nice, very festive, but jangle bells, not so much. So whatever this vain jangling is, it's probably not a good thing, right? And we don't have to guess what it is. Because as you read on in your text, in your Bible, in verse 7, when they were turned aside unto vain jangling, they desired to be teachers of the law of Moses. That's the vain jangling, folks. They turned aside unto vain jangling, and then they weren't content to just turn aside themselves. They wanted to teach you to do the same thing. Desiring to be teachers of the law, verse 7 says, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Some people in Ephesus were turning away from the goal of the law to focus on the law itself. Turning away from the goal of the law to focus on the law. Desiring to be teachers of the law. They were swerving and turning away from charity and focusing on the law that was supposed to produce charity. And here's where it really gets interesting, because that word jangle, when I looked it up in my really old dictionary, in my old dictionary, jangling means to quarrel with someone or bicker. And if you think about it, that makes sense. When men quarrel, does it sound like jingle bells or jangle bells? Doesn't sound good, does it? And you get these guys started quarreling, teaching the law, and all of a sudden they're biting and devouring one another like the Galatians did, and quarreling and bickering, and it sounded like empty jangling. No wonder Paul says they swerved from the path of charity. What's the opposite of loving charity but loud quarreling? If you're not lovingly giving to your brethren and being charitable to your brother, you're probably fighting and devouring them. Now, when you hear vain jangling coming from your teenager's room, what do you do as a good parent? You put a stop to it. And that's what Paul told Pastor Titus to do in your next reference. You see, Titus had the same problem in Crete, where he was stationed. In Titus 1:10, he told Titus, there's many vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Now, what do you think vain talkers of the circumcision were talking about? The law. Right? You see those words, vain talkers? That's the same Greek words for vain jangling in 1 Timothy 1. The only time those Greek words are used. The vain talkers in Crete, where Titus was stationed, we're talking about the law, folks. The law of Moses was once happy jingling. Now, when you put it under people, when you put it on people who are not under the law, it becomes vain jangling. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, who would desire to be teachers of the law? What possible motive could anyone have to say, I want to be a teacher of the law? Well, look at your next reference in Titus 1:10 and 11. I gave you a fore quote. There are many unruly and vain talkers of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. For what reason? For filthy lucre's sake. Folks, the reason they were desiring to be teachers of the law is because there's money in it. What's the old expression? If you want to know the truth about anything, do what? Follow the money trail. And if you're wondering why there's money in teaching the law, oh, it's diabolical. It's because Satan makes sure that undispensational truth is popular. And popular things are the things that make the most money. Let me give you an example. Back in the Old Testament, God's message for the people of Israel was, judgment is coming. God has raised up a man named Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to come over here and spank our nation, take us into captivity for 70 years. And true prophets of God were proclaiming that message faithfully. But false prophets, they were saying, it'll never happen. God loves us too much. We're His chosen people. God loves us too much to let us be conquered by the Babylonians. Now, I got a question for you. Which of those two messages do you reckon was more popular? The guy who was saying, we're about to be conquered by our enemies? Or the guy who was saying, everything's fine, relax? So which of those messages do you think were making more money? The ones who are preaching the popular message, folks. Now listen, when Israel was good, God's message to them was peace. But when they were bad, that message became one dispensation too late, as it were. Well, today, the law is one dispensation too late. That's why it's popular. And the men who preach it are making all kinds of filthy lucre. Maybe you're thinking, well, time out here, wait a minute. I can see why it would be popular to say God's going to give us peace, not judgment. That makes sense. Well, why would it be popular to teach the law, not grace? This is weird, folks, but the reason is people like rules. People like laws. People like religion, as you'll see in your last cross-reference in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. Paul says to the Corinthians, you suffer it, you allow it, if a man bring you into bondage. Talking about the bondage of the law. If a man devour you, if he takes of you, if he exalts himself, if he smites you on the face, you just sit there and take it. You allow it. You say, why would they do that? Well, I'm sure, like me, you've heard the stories about, sometimes you hear about a prisoner who's been released after 50 years in prison, and that's all he's ever known. And he gets out. And he's so overwhelmed by freedom that he commits a crime so he can get back in. You say, why would he do that? Well, in prison, all of his life, he was told what he could eat and what he couldn't eat, what he could do and what he couldn't do, and when he could do it. He was under the law. He gets out, suddenly there are no rules. Sometimes they can't handle it, folks. Under the law, God told Israel what to eat, what they couldn't eat, what to do, and when to do it. You tell some people today, you're not under the law, you're under grace. They can't handle it. So they desire to be teachers of the law. Lastly, Paul describes those who desired to be teachers of the law as, I love this part, in verse 7, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In other words, they didn't know what they're talking about. All because they were one dispensation too late. Beloved, if you don't rightly divide the word, you don't know what you're talking about. One final point. Maybe you're thinking, if the end of the commandment is charity, if the goal of the law is to get us to love God and our neighbor, and we're not under the law, does that mean God doesn't want us to love God and our neighbor? Of course he does. But now, folks, it's the end. Charity now is the end of a new commandment. You see, when Paul said back up in verse 5, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, he wasn't just talking about the Ten Commandments. It's been a few weeks since we studied verse 1, but look how this epistle starts in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by what? By the commandment of God. Folks, now the goal of that commandment is charity out of a pure heart. The goal of Paul's apostleship was to purify hearts by grace and get them to love God and love their neighbor as they love themselves, the way that saved people did under the Old Testament law. And if you're here this morning and you're not doing that, you're not loving God, you're not loving your neighbor as you love yourself, you're not a grace believer. Because that's what God's grace is designed to do. That's what the commandment of God in Paul's apostleship, that's the goal of what God is doing today, to serve Him by grace out of a pure heart. Now, if you're not saved, you need to know the difference between law and grace. And you need to know you need grace, not law. I found a quote that I like. Under the law, the best man on the earth is condemned. Under grace, the worst man on the earth can be saved. I like that so much, I'm going to say it again. Under the law, the best man on the earth is condemned, but under grace, the worst man on the earth can be saved. That's why you want grace, not law. Remember we said, as far as God's concerned, the Ten Commandments are one. And if you break even one, you broke them all. How serious is that? Well, the illustration I like to use is, picture yourself hanging, dangling over the pit of hell by a chain that has 10 links. How many of those links have to break before you're eternally doomed? Just one. Just one. And if you're honest, you've broken more than one of the links. If you're not saved, what you need, your only hope, is a man who kept the Ten Commandments for you and then died a sacrificial death on your behalf. Oh wait, there is such a man. His name was Jesus Christ. And you can either believe that He paid for your sins, or you can pay for them yourself for all eternity in a lake of fire. The choice is yours. Heavenly Father, I trust that every eternal soul sitting here this morning has made the right choice. I trust that everyone watching this video, everyone listening to this recording, has made the right choice. Grace, not law. I trust everyone has ceased trying to win your favor by obeying the Ten Commandments and recognizing they broke the chain long ago. Then, Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on us as we study the rest of this blessed epistle. As we learn how the Apostle Paul commissioned this young pastor, gave him the right message to go forth with. But now, Father, we ask your blessing as we gather around the Lord's table and have a time of fellowship that was bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing on this precious time as well, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.